Well, it's good to see all of you again this morning, and I hope you enjoyed winter. Spring is upon us, and so hopefully you enjoy a little bit of warm weather, I think, for a day, and then we'll be back to winter. If you don't like the weather, Paul, hang around a few minutes. We're in Michigan. It will change. We're going to embark upon a series this week out of the book of Jonah, talking about racial conciliation. And we wanted to start with some of our own history as a church family and as a broader church family in the RCA. And really start, if you would, in maybe the most poignant part of the world in modern history where we would see and understand racial discrimination the best. Most of us here in this room are old enough to remember apartheid. We're old enough to remember Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu and the fight for equality that we saw playing out on the television in front of us in the 70s. And we also are old enough to remember that this church actually, as we look at our history, played a role in the defeat of apartheid and the beginnings of racial reconciliation in South Africa, which still have a long way to go, as we do even in our own country and really in any part of the world where humanity exists. Paul, tell us about the history here at Christ Memorial that is connected with the Belhar Confession, connected with South Africa, and connected with racial reconciliation.
Sure, happy to, Jim. The history of Christ Memorial goes a long way back, and it really goes back to our founding pastor, Dr. Ed Mulder. It was in 1979 when Ed was pastor here at Christ Memorial. He was elected the president of the RCA Synod and was immediately expected or told to, you need to go to South Africa, because that's where the issues were really, really, really difficult issues with the church there. So he was invited, actually, by a small group of black pastors from the segregated church, reformed black pastors from the segregated church, to come and visit South Africa, visit them in particular in South Africa, the black pastors, and they could introduce him to the issues that they were facing. This was an 11-day visit, and it Ed describes it as a visit that transformed my life. It was that impactful. It really made a difference in his life. And he was never really the same after that. He said, I realized that it was possible to really take advantage of humanity in the name of God, but I never saw it so blatantly as in South Africa. That was a quote from Ed. So it really, really rocked him, to his core, and it became his passion, his mission, really. Soon after he got back, he left Christ Memorial and ended up going as the executive secretary for the RCA, and in that role, he continued much of the negotiations with this group of people in both sides, the white pastors, black pastors, and so forth. So it really started out there. And then kind of fast forward a bit to 1997, this was after, apartheid fell, Mandela was now president, and the black churches were really, really struggling in South Africa, the black reformed churches in particular, not more than any of the others, but with our connection, it was the black reformed pastors. Churches, and they were really, really struggling. And the Synod of the RCA put out a call to churches to take collections to support these people. Not one church responded. So Ed kind of fired up his propaganda campaign again and really started to work with some churches to say, we got to do something. And one of the churches that really stepped forward was Christ Memorial. In 1997, Christ Memorial, along with Maple Avenue Ministries and two denominational organizations, the Reformed African Missions part of the Reformed Church and the CRWRC World Relief part of the Christian Reformed Church, went along with Christ Memorial and Maple Avenue Ministries to South Africa to see what could be done. I gotta say, this was hugely really an impact to the women's ministries at Christ Memorial Church. I'm looking around here and I see some of you, and I know you know all the history. I won't try to give names because I'll forget somebody and I'll stumble and not remember in the middle.
But
at any rate, you know, it was really women's ministries that was driving it here at Christ Memorial at that time. So we began this partnership at that time with this black church in South Africa just because of their immense need at the time. A lot more to that story, but we won't go there now. So at any rate, we have one other very interesting connection with Christ Memorial that I really want to bring out is that in the early 2000s, as a part of this ministry that we were doing, Reverend Sam and Edna Pick came to Michigan. Sam was studying at Western Theological Seminary to finish his book on HIV, AIDS, and the church. And they attended Christ Memorial, loved the choir. They just couldn't get enough to Christ Memorial's choir. And Edna was, she was 4'10". Ball of fire. I mean, she was something else. All of you who were here at that time remember Edna Pick. But the thing you probably remember the most, and especially the ladies who were, I think we were at the Christmas luncheon, but Edna gave her testimony at the Christmas luncheon. And in that testimony, she described how when their first child was born, it was premature, it was small, it needed an incubator. And there was an empty incubator in the hospital, but they would not allow her child to be in that incubator, and the child died. And, you know, that's just something that was so endemic, but just so characteristic. So anyway, we've continued.
So why would they not allow her child to be in an incubator?
Well, this was a part of apartheid, and nothing black could touch nothing white.
That was a white incubator.
That was a white incubator, and there were no black incubators in the hospital, but that was a white incubator. And they could not put this child in that incubator because it was a black child. And the child died. So at any rate, Sam and Edna came back many, many times. They still, we see them frequently in South Africa. They always extend their greetings to the Christ Memorial and still want to get back one time yet. And so we hope that they can do that.
Well, the saying goes that once you know, you have no excuse.
Yeah.
So I would say that we as a church know.
Yeah.
We know that racial segregation is an issue on our globe.
Yeah.
You knew Dr. Mulder well. He was a founder of this church, for those of you that don't know. You say he came back changed.
Yeah.
You use the phrase that really is an oxymoron, the segregated church.
Yeah.
What changed him? What did he see in South Africa that changed his perception?
Well, it was apartheid. They were in the middle of apartheid. But you cannot talk about apartheid without talking about the Dutch Reformed Church, the white Dutch Reformed Church. They were the architects of apartheid.
So what was apartheid, briefly?
Okay, apartheid...
For those of us that are really young.
Okay, apartheid was a philosophy, a dogma, an approach, it was a theology, which I'll get to in a minute, that races had to be separated. Biblically, they trace this back to the Tower of Babel. They said that was God telling us that that's the way to do it. That's the way they evangelized from the early 1600s in South Africa, everything being separate, and it was very successful. So they said, see, God is blessing this. And so they were convinced that, and really this came from the church, that it was a God-given directive that it was, this was the solution to the so-called race problem, was to divide all the races up. This tribe is here, that tribe is there, these tribes are there, the white people are here, you can't go wherever anybody else is. So that's how it was. And in South Africa, this was brought to an extreme. I mean, it was the most brutal, the most intensive pressure to segregate people. They had passbook laws. If you were a black person, you had to carry a passbook. And that passbook had the hours that you were allowed to be any place that wasn't in your prescribed homeland, your prescribed, like in Soweto. If you were in Soweto and you had a job in Johannesburg, you could be in Johannesburg from 7 to 5, Monday to Friday, that's all. And if you got caught anywhere without your passbook, and you could be stopped anytime, anywhere, and asked for your passbook to see if you were where you weren't supposed to be. And if you were, you were in jail right away. So that's the kind of brutal apartheid. it was really a comprehensive apartheid theology that had, you know, it had biblical, it had moral, it had theological justification to it. And it was promoted by the Dutch Reformed White Church. And that's why all of these, the blacks were separated from the whites. It's really a little more complicated that the Indians and the blacks and the coloreds, you know, all were separated. But suffice it now, the blacks were separated. Okay? And this is what really led to the Belhar Confession.
Well, tell us about the Belhar Confession. I mean, we just, it's a lot longer than what we read.
Yeah.
And it's very comprehensive. What's the history of that confession?
Okay, well, the history of the confession really comes out of Ed's first visit. Now, I mean, not that he instituted anything to do with it, but this group of pastors that he met with were the key people that were pressing to say, look, apartheid is a theological issue. It's a church issue. It's not a government issue. Yeah, it's a government issue, but it's really comes from the church. And the church is promoting this issue, and we don't believe it's biblical, but the church is giving all this biblical so on and so forth about it. So we have got to develop a confession that explains about what this issue is all about. It really was the goal of the Belhar Confession was to develop, to confront the sin of racism in order that there could be reconciliation amongst Christians. That's really the background goal behind it all. And the group that was involved in it was these groups of people that first invited Ed over. One of them, interestingly, was Alan Bosak, Dr. Alan Bosak, who is pretty widely known as the principal author of the Belhar. And interestingly enough, he was Edna Pick's brother. Mm. So we got another connection there. But anyway, so that group really developed it. And of course, the main points of the Belhar are unity, reconciliation, and justice. Sometimes it's reconciliation, unity, and justice, but it's the way it's written, it kind of mingles those first two together and cause and effect sort of a thing.
Yep.
You'll talk more about that later. So anyway, that's... This was adopted by the black church in 1986, before apartheid fell, and then now the work is going on to try to reconcile the white church and the black church to both accept the Belhar. This has made progress. In fact, maybe 4 years ago, the white Dutch church has accepted the Belhar, at least at their synod level, but that hasn't necessarily permeated down, and it hasn't permeated into unity yet.
You and Kathy have been to South Africa dozens of times. You are passionate about the people of South Africa. Tell us about Paul's heart. What drives you to continue to go back to work on behalf of particularly the poor, those who are left behind, and to continue to be really on fire for reconciliation?
Yeah, it's...
I mean, Paul, you're... None of us would blame you if you decided to retire and stay home.
We tried.
Stay in Fenville, I'm not sure, during the winter. But, yeah, I mean, you tried to retire. But, you're in the office every day here, right? And what drives you? There's something that drives you.
Well, you know, it's just this issue of justice and reconciliation. I think it was John Perkins. Kathy pulled up something from John Perkins on the internet yesterday, and I think we read a quote from John Perkins. He says, there can be no love, no true love for other people without friendship. Mm-hmm. And really, we see and still see in South Africa, we see tremendous strides of progress, okay? But we still see just absolute poverty, 65% unemployment, people living in shacks, and you know this, in the white church just still not really coming on board. They're just still acting like, you know, like now we're the out guys kind of a thing. But it's just that passion to say, look, here is something that the church is responsible for, and we need to say something about it. And we need to say something about it and do something about it in a way that reflects back here as well. So, Yeah, I don't know. How do you say God grabs your heart and won't let it go, you know?
Well, you're going back here in not too many months and taking another team here from Christ Memorial, and this time we're intentionally taking teenagers. Yep. And explain your passion to get younger people involved in understanding what's happening post-apartheid in South Africa.
Well, it goes back to what Ed Mulder said after he came back from that first trip in 1979. You know, he said, it was a life-changing experience for me. You do not know how many people here in Christ Memorial have said that same thing after they came back. It was really a life-changing experience for me. And what we need to do is we need to get our younger generation experiencing that earlier so it sets them on a trajectory that they really get engaged with that, not just in South Africa. You know, yeah, that's good, and other parts of the world need it as well. But we need it right here in the United States, and we really need, I think, you know, if our young people can really get on board. And I have great confidence in our young people today. I think they really want to be engaged. And so we need to give them opportunities like this to become engaged and to really see it firsthand. And when you see it firsthand, it's different than you might have read about it or heard about it.
So last question, this is the $50,000 one.
Oh, good.
So what, yeah. Well, if you get it right.
Okay, if I get it right.
So how has seeing what you've seen in South Africa, kind of the radical result of segregation, how has that changed the way you act here in Southwest Michigan?
Well, you know, I think we're just really passionate about wanting this church particularly to become a church that reflects its community, because without that we don't get anywheres. And so a lot of local effort to try to promote that, to try to live that out as best Kathy and I can in our life, just to be on the lookout for those opportunities and promote those wherever we can. I think, you know, that's the best way to, you know, obviously financially, you know, giving to the causes and to the cause, especially the cause in South Africa. But I really think it's about how can this church follow its DNA and really be not like it looks today.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for that challenge. And I bless you for Paul and Kathy and so many others, Father, in this faith community who have been part of really the gospel, the hands and feet of the gospel, not only in South Africa, but here. Lord, we do have a unique footing and foundation because of our founder that you have placed upon us, that you've given us a responsibility for, a mantle. Lord, that you've called us to bear and to really act out, to truly, Father, continue to focus on what it means to break down segregation and division and pockets of people defined in some human way when you define us, Father, all as having your image. Lord, it's so easy just to fall into the repetition of what we see around us and hear around us and to lose sight of the focus your son had, the focus your son continues to have at your right hand, the focus that he gives to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit speaks to us, of justice and reconciliation, of unity, of forgiveness, of hopefulness, of love for one another. I pray that you would you'd answer Paul and Kathy's prayer, that you'd give them, Father, the joy of seeing the vision that you've placed in their heart of this church becoming, Father, all that you've called us to be in this arena of being multicultural and looking like our neighborhood. Would you give them the joy of being able to see that happen? And may, Father, we rise up and become a leader. A leader, Father, in a situation, Lord, that is just in many ways tearing our country apart. Is, Father, something very real in our community. So speak to our hearts, Father. Cause us, Lord, to dig into the places of the Holy Word and to see and hear what your Spirit has to say to us through God's own voice about what it means, Father, to be people of grace and truth and justice, of love and of unity. Move us and motivate us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank Paul for me, would you? And if you ever have an opportunity to go with Paul and Kathy over to South Africa, I would suggest you do so. Kathy and I were there a couple of years ago, and we're anxious to go back with them to continue to kind of see the progress that's being made. Friends, it was only in the 1970s that we saw the fall of apartheid in South Africa. So this is modern history. This isn't ancient history. This is something that existed while many of us in this room were teenagers, and understanding what it was to wrestle in our own heart, in our own life, with the issue of racial division. It's leading our news stories this morning as the governor of Virginia is confronted with a picture from his high school yearbook, and all of the news talk shows today will talk about this whole thing of racism. And it's at the top of the country's list of conversations. And frankly, it should be at the very top of ours as followers of Jesus. Because in the heart and the mind and the life of Jesus, reconciliation between humanity and God and conciliation between groups was the core of his existence. It's why he came, to break down division. Now, I'm going to be really kind of high level this morning, and in the time I have left, lay a foundation for the rest of this series. So I need you to kind of engage mentally and intellectually with me a little bit today so that we can get a good footing to wander through the rest of this topic. Here's your first thing. Nothing I'm saying is to bring guilt or shame to us, right? We need to try and resist that feeling. I think that's what gets in the way of a lot of us, especially when we talk honestly about the fact that apartheid was actually ushered in South Africa by the Dutch Reformed Church. Let's just treat that as reality, right? That just is. None of us have to take the blame for that. It's not my fault, but it is my responsibility. Can you say that with me? It's not my fault, but it is my responsibility. That was taught to me by Bishop Claude Alexander, one of my mentors in this. He's a tremendous black leader. And I had a conversation with him one time. I said, Claude, I find myself feeling so guilty. And he said, well, get over yourself. Okay? He said, just get over yourself. He said, it's not about you. Oh. He said, but although it's not your fault, going forward and having greater unity is my responsibility. I need to grab onto that one. What can I do to make this better? So there's your first kind of big picture arch. The other thing that we have to understand is it is our sin nature to run away. It just is. We run away from things that don't feel good. We run away from conflict because we just don't want to deal with it. We run away from issues that's somebody else's problem. I'm just going to go somewhere. We run away from anything that we just don't want to deal with. And we kind of need to get over that one too. And understand that doing what Jonah did in Jonah chapter 1 is not going to bring resolution. It's only going to bring more struggle to our lives. We have to run. We usually run away and not toward, because we habitually run away from pain and division. And ironically, it brings greater separation. So just consider that image in your mind. If I'm running away from the problem, I'm not solving it. I'm actually creating more isolation and aloneness. There's a reality that we only can find true community when we run through the conflict. We're called to run toward joy and unity and through and beyond the division and pain that is powerless to harm, right? We're protected by the love of God in this, in Jesus Christ. True community is found on the other side of the conflict. If you and I have an issue between us and we go talk to other people about it, we become more divided. We don't become more unified. It's only in you and I getting together and talking, confronting the conflict, running to what we perceive may be painful, and resolving it, going through the pain and getting to the other side. That's what will bring us unity. We have to do the hard work of reconciliation to get to the other side. Okay, is that good? It's not good. None of us like it, all right? Especially we men. Men are really good at whatever. That kind of our phrase, right? We never grow out of that as a teenager. Whatever. No, not whatever. What's your heart say? What do you see in this? What your experiences tell you? What do we need to talk about? How do we need to, you know, kind of get our heart out on the table and be a little dangerous here about putting ourselves out there and saying, this is what I'm struggling with. Through that, that can't hurt us because we're secure in Jesus Christ. We get to the other side is where we're going to find true community. Reconciliation is something that Jesus brought to us, right? And that's us and God. So we had a relationship. This again is it's kind of, this is a big brushstroke. So we had a relationship with God in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned and decided they wanted to be God and didn't want God to be God. They wanted to go their own way. Jesus comes to reconcile, to take a relationship that was once together, became broken. Jesus puts it back together. That's reconciliation, reconciliation, right? That RE is very important. So we understand that between us and God. The whole Old Testament is about this life of God's people apart from him. That's why it is so ugly. If you made it into a movie, we would not let 13, 14, 15, 16-year-olds watch it. It's ugly. But it's the story of this journey of the people of God wrestling because they weren't following God. Jesus comes at the beginning of the New Testament to usher in this new era of reconciliation, coming back to God in Jesus. The Old Testament is filled with bigotry, with slavery, with exile, with the abuse of people. It's this constant story of humanity trying to have power over humanity because they weren't submitting to the power of God. Jesus comes and brings reconciliation, puts us back in a right relationship with God so we can live out the heart of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John 1, Jesus is coming to us now. This is John the evangelist telling us about Jesus that he walked with and he heard from and he watched him heal and he watched him die on the cross and he saw his resurrection. He said the Word, the Logos, the voice and the Word and the breath of God. He came to us, he came in flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. Okay, so he has this place that he's come from. He came from the Father, so he's not of humanity. He's of divinity. He came from the Father. This is key, friends, full of grace and truth. We have a definition now of what we're going to see in the message of Jesus moving forward, this full of grace and truth at the same time. Sometimes we read those and go, whoa, those feel opposed to each other. Truth is kind of harsh and it's kind of rigid and grace, it's kind and it's giving. No. The reality of the hope in Jesus comes in the meeting of these two words and concepts. Grace without truth is powerless and simply assists people in moving towards their demise. Truth without grace is hurtful and harmful and rigid and draws lines and division. What we see is there's this combination that we have, and when we put them together, they really send us directly to justice. So when we take grace, grace is getting what I don't deserve. Okay? Grace is getting what I don't deserve. I make an error. I'm not kind to my wife. And she puts her arm around me and kisses me on the cheek. Says, honey, you doing okay? She's extended grace. What I deserve is for her to look at me and say, that wasn't nice. And I'm going to respond in kind and be unnice to you, to punish you. I'm going to withdraw my affection. I'm going to punish you. That's what I deserve. If she was merciful, she would just smile and keep her distance. She wouldn't give me what I deserve. But she goes the extra step in Jesus and gives me what I don't deserve. When I act in a manner that pushes her away, she comes to me. She pursues me. And she acts in a conciliatory manner, two sides being opposed, and she comes to me in grace and gives me love when I've given her rudeness. You get that? Jesus came full of grace. Grace. That's constantly moving toward even those who were moving away or pushing him away. Even those who wanted to kill him, even those who rejected him, even those who wanted to kill his followers, even those who wanted power in such a manner that they wanted to erase the very existence of Jesus, even at his birth, i.e. Herod, Jesus came for them and moved to them, came at them with a desire to embrace and love. There was nothing anyone could do on planet Earth that caused Jesus to move against them. Everything Jesus did was to move to them. And he was full of truth. Capital T, absolute truth. I.e. gravity. No matter how many times you jump up, you will come down. Jump up, you'll come down. Jump up, you'll come down. It's an absolute truth. You can't avoid gravity unless you leave the earth. There are truths in God's holy word. There are truths that Jesus brought. He brought some absolutes. He brought the absolute that love God with all your might, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being, with all your intellect, and love your neighbor as yourself. Truth. All the law and the prophets are summed up in that single sentence. Truth. There are things that Jesus taught that when we embrace them, they become the actual foundation of our world and our life. He goes and he sits with a Samaritan woman. He crosses an ethnic line. He does something radically different. He does what would be conceived in the late 1970s in South Africa as a white man going and sitting with a black man and saying to the black man, I want to adopt you as my son. That's the equivalent of Jesus going to the Samaritan woman. The Jews did not see the Samaritans as even human. They were slaves to them. Jesus goes and he sits, and he not only sits and talks with her, he gives her the keys to eternal life, to, in essence, be his sister, his co-heir in glory. So he crosses ethnic, racial, gender, and cosmic lines to go to the Samaritan woman to say, anyone who drinks of this well, me, will have eternal life, and you will worship in the same place as the Jews. Truth. He's exhibiting, friends, the imago Dei, the fact that the image of God is in every human being, in skin color, and postal code, and country of origin have no effect on the imago Dei, truth, capital T, absolute. When these two come together and are expressed, the outcome is justice. The word justice is to make things right. That's the meaning of it. We make things right. Let's be careful, though, when talking about justice in the light of the Church of Jesus Christ, because the one who defines right is Jesus, not us. That's the truth aspect and the grace aspect. So when we're delivering truth with a gracious attitude, when we're extending grace as we see Jesus providing it for each of us and the truth of the Word of God, we make things right. We bring ultimate justice. Social justice, spiritual justice, familial justice, relational justice. We make those things right. So really, this whole aspect of what does it mean for us to get this race thing right? How does God see it? How does God see people? How does God see individuals should have benefits or processes or the ability to advance themselves? It's not how do I see it or what does culture want or what does history say. It's what is the truth that Jesus brings us and how do I express it in a gracious way so that justice will be revealed. Are you with me? These are really big concepts. These are big chunks that we have to grab at. But maybe I haven't been good at this because I haven't wrestled with these big chunks. Maybe that's what I need to do. One more concept here, and my time is gone, and Gary's wondering when in the world I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. Let me just start with Jonah chapter 1 and end with a challenge. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, and go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. So I don't know if you can see this, but here is kind of the interesting point when we get to the beginning of Jonah and the understanding of this prophet. Okay, guys, he's a prophet. He's been named a prophet by God. But he has a problem. The Assyrians had enslaved the Hebrews. And he's afraid of this group of people that God has sent him to, and he doesn't think they deserve God's grace. The distance from Joppa, where he starts, to Nineveh is 2,500 miles. The distance from Joppa, where he tries to flee to, is 6,500. Friends, let me contend to you, based on this very simple illustration from Jonah chapter 1, that it would have been easier for Jonah to simply go and find how to have a relationship with those in Nineveh through God than it would have been to try to run all the way to Tarshish. How often, when God calls us to go and find the love of Jesus in someone else that we normally don't relate to, how often is the direction that we go longer and harder and more chaotic than it would have been if we just would have obeyed? That's what's happening with Jonah here now in these next four chapters. God said, go and love a group of people that I love. Yes, I know they're Assyrians. I know Nineveh is the capital of Assyrian ugliness. I know that they've captured the Hebrews. I know that they're an enemy to you. I know that they've done ugly things. I know that they don't look like Yahweh, the God of the mountain, like the Hebrew law, like the Torah. I know that, Jonah. I know you're afraid. I know you're struggling. But Jonah, I am calling you, and I'm calling you to go preach me. Jonah, I'm not calling you to go preach you. I'm calling you to go preach me, the love of God, because they have the image of God the same way you do, Jonah. But most often, you and I go buy a ticket to Tarshish, and we decide, instead of traveling 2,500 miles to go love someone, I'm going to travel 6,300 miles to try and avoid the call of God on my life. Do just a few things, if you would, this week. Not that one, this one. I want you to change your thought process this week. When you see people, when you hear the news, when you hear commentators you don't agree with, when you see people at school, when you're wrestling with some of these issues, can you constantly start embedding in your mind that there's no one I encounter who is not created in the image of God? That everyone's basic makeup, as it's come from God's holy hands, it contains his image. We see that right in the beginning of Genesis, friends. That's a biblical truth. Everyone has the same amount of value in the eyes of God. And as I love graciously, can I start listening better? Can I actually ask about someone else's journey? Can I ask why they have the opinion they have? Can I try and empathetically enter into their world? And here's a really big one that's going to come up every week. If I'm going to serve someone justly and make something right, can I invite them over to my house? We all want, I think, at some level, racial reconciliation. But let me ask you, how many times have you had someone who doesn't look like you into your home for a meal? How many times have you gone out for coffee with someone who doesn't look like you? How have we extended ourselves across those lines of division and said, I'm going to practice justice. I'm going to make it right before God, and I'm going to do something that God would truly smile at, and I'm going to justly serve someone and say, hey, why don't you come over for dinner? Share with me how it is that you experience this issue so we can see the love of God in each other. Friends, that's how we stop fleeing. That's how we stop running. That's how we literally go to Nineveh and get off the boat that's taking us in the other direction. Father, we try to absorb a lot from this morning. You've taken us to Johannesburg and Soweto and Nineveh and Tarshish and right home here in our own neighborhoods. Father, I pray with great intensity, Lord, that you would not allow us to feel some sense of false guilt or feel defensive or wrestle in some way, Father, that the evil one is trying to bring in so that we're not open to hearing your voice and open to doing what you called us to do. So, Father, keep our hearts flexible and moldable and palatable in your hands. Lord, I pray that you'd make us really intentional this week to really bring into our mind's eye and into our daily experience just opportunities to engage with people we normally don't engage with. To start building friendships, to start making, paths through these lines that somehow have been drawn in our life. And that you would change our thought process. That we would see your image in everyone around us. Father, it's not always racial lines. It's all these other things that we've invented to put people in groups, to develop, as Paul said, tribes. Lord, would you cause us to see one tribe in Jesus? Just one. Lord, we want to be your instrument of true justice. We want to be your instrument of true grace. We want to be your instrument, Father, of making things right. Give us those opportunities this week. In Jesus' name, amen.